Well, thank you, brethren. If I were to pick a song associated with this message this morning, believe it or not, I'm not making it up, that's the one I would have picked. But I didn't tell them that. Somebody did. And then I was thinking about the message from the Word of God. As some of you maybe know, when we have opportunity to share from the Word of God. Oh, okay. We have opportunity to share from the Word of God. We want to feed the saints. We want to encourage the saints. And we want to exhort the unbeliever to come to Christ. And we don't take that lightly, because it's the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And when I have opportunity to join a particular group of Christians like yourselves, I'm in prayer about it daily for at least usually about 2 weeks. Thinking, Lord, I'm thinking over your names. I'm thinking over your faces. I'm praying over your lives, people that I know. What meets the need now? You know. Show me. And the Lord directed me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, after that time, I happened to be in conversation with Mark, and he mentioned to me that you've been looking at certain biographical sketches from the Old Testament, or maybe from the Bible in general, maybe in the New Testament as well. And so that this particularly happens to fit in with that cycle, only you've looked at a couple of the men, heroes of the faith, I would say. We're going to look at a woman that's a hero of the faith here this morning. So particularly in encouragement to you sisters, because here's a model that you can put before you what God wants you to be like. This is a Proverbs 31 woman for sure. But there's also the principles of what she goes through in her life are a great lesson to us on what it means to truly worship God, which is what we were just singing. Here I am to worship. And as many of you know, worship isn't just what we do on the Lord's Day. It includes that, very much so. It isn't just what we do at the Lord's Supper. It includes that, very much so. As we grow into our understanding of the gospel, worship, we begin to recognize, is everything we are, have, and do. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? That's the picture. And here's a lesson. And here's how you get there. In the life of this person, Hannah. Her name means gracious. It's a great name. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And right away, as we're introduced to this man and his family, we're introduced to a dysfunctional situation. And he had two wives. So right away, we're introduced. Now, the Old Covenant permitted this, even though it was not God's plan from the beginning, according to Genesis 2:24, right? He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, Peninnah's name means coral, and she fits her name. Strong and abrasive. Cutting. You know how cutting, sharp coral, she's sharp in tongue. We're going to find out about this Peninnah. And we're introduced to a situation here that we almost, it's reminiscent, you almost think, is this Abraham and Sarah playing out all over again now? Because you remember what happened? Sarah brought in another woman to help God's plan, Hagar. And of course, Ishmael came from Hagar. But God's plan was, he had already said through Abraham and Sarah, even though both were impossible to bear children at the time God gave the promise. And now her womb is closed by God. That's clear in this passage. And really, after all, who's in charge of the wombs anyway? Isn't he still? He hasn't changed. God's in charge of opening and closing the womb still, I believe. Not everybody acknowledges that, but we as believers know that. And so we see this difficult situation, and maybe Peninnah was brought in because Hannah was barren. We don't know. That part, the story doesn't tell us. We're just introduced to this family. And it's a very difficult situation for Hannah. So, the writer goes on to say, "This man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." That was the place after Gilgal that they set up the tabernacle in the early, long before Jerusalem now. The tabernacle was set up in Shiloh. And of course, there were terrible things that happened there, and the tabernacle had to be taken from there. And ultimately, then part of it was set up in Gibeah and then Jerusalem by David finally. But they're in Shiloh. And also the two sons of Eli, you may pronounce it Eli, I prefer pronouncing it Eli. El is the shortened name of God. Elohim is God, and El is the shortened name of that with the I suffix. It means my God. Can you imagine a woman bringing a male child in the world and saying, "My God"? Probably praise to the Lord, or maybe dedication to the Lord. But anyway, he was high priest at that time, and Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons, the priests of the Lord, were there. So a scene is being painted here, isn't it? They're in Shiloh. The family's gone there to worship. Eli's there with his two sons. We're going to find out a lot more about Eli and his two sons as the book of 1 Samuel unfolds. But the key person, character, in this chapter is clearly Hannah. All right? So this is what the Lord wants us to be thinking about. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, and we were just studying about some of the offerings of the Lord, this is what he's going annually to do at the tabernacle of meeting, according to the old covenant, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, meaning she had more than one son and more than one daughter. It's plural, right? We don't know how many. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Oh, now we're seeing some friction here. Wait a minute. He's showing favoritism, isn't he? Doesn't say he loved Peninnah. Says he loved Hannah. And then he gives her a double portion. Now, in that little section, Deuteronomy 21, that talks about when you have more than one wife, one of the things you weren't supposed to do is show favoritism. But you see why God knows how he made us and why two wives or multiple wives doesn't work? Because it's impossible for a man not to show favoritism. Because he's drawn to one. I mean, the two shall become one, the Bible says. So he's showing favoritism, something he wasn't supposed to do. One other thing that we're thinking about under the old covenant, we're reminded. You remember the cursings and blessings of the law in Deuteronomy 27 and 28? One of the blessings was, the Lord said, when you are obedient to my law, to my word, to my covenant, your wombs, the wombs of your women, and even of your animals will always be fruitful, right? It's one of the blessings. And when you are out of fellowship with me and living in sin and apostasy, one of the curses is that your wombs will not be fruitful. Well, guess what? Why isn't Hannah's womb fruitful? See, that tells us something too. And of course, as we continue to see the life of Eli and his two sons, who were the spiritual leaders, of the people of Israel at that time, we begin to see that the nation itself was in terrible apostasy. And they were beginning to experience some of the curses of the law already. And that tells us this is the scenery, the setting of this particular portion. And one of the themes that we're going to see come out in this is that when a particular group of people are away from the Lord, you know what it takes to turn them back? Only one person who's devoted to the Lord. Do you realize, I'm just going to tell you now, give you a glimpse of what's coming. Hannah herself, one woman, one person in that nation, is responsible for turning the entire nation back to God. Does that amaze you? And sometimes our sisters will say, well, what can I do? You know, the men are in leadership, and what can I do? Well, the men were in leadership under the old covenant too. But just as Paul tells the sisters in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's great blessing in what you can do for God as well, only you do it in a particular way that God has ordained for you. Hannah knew she couldn't change the nation herself in leadership because she was a woman. But she knew she could bring a male child into the nation that could change it. And that's what she prays for, and that's what she does. But going back to the story, they come there to the tabernacle there in Shiloh, and look at verse 6. Her rival, that's Peninnah, but it's interesting, her rival also provoked her severely. So the situation wasn't bad enough. There was verbal abuse here, right? She's being provoked by Peninnah, mocked, if you will. Look at all these children I have. Look what how God's blessing me, and He's not blessing you. Look at you. Your womb's all closed up. You can't do anything for God. Look at me. I'm the blessed, you know, and you can add on and on, right? You get the picture, in other words. She's a rival, and she's provoking severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. You ever been to that place? Misery station? What do you do? What do I do when we come to that place of misery before God? Miserable. I'm going to suggest to you, if you're in that place, or you've been through that place, you know that your extremity is God's opportunity. And there will come a time in your life, I can say this by experience, there will come a time in your life when you will thank God for the misery He brought you to. You believe that? Now, it may take time. And you may not have come to that place yet. And God gives us time, and we give one another that time too, right? In personal ministry, in pastoral ministry, we're patient with one another. We're all a work in progress. We're all growing. Some of us are growing faster. Some of us are growing slower. But that is, there are a lot of details and variables that come into that. And those of us that may be growing faster for a season may find other seasons we grow slower. So we don't judge one another. We don't severely provoke one another. We don't mock one another. We don't compete with one another. And as Paul says in Corinthians, we certainly don't compare one another with one another. We don't do that. That's worldly. That's what the ungodly do. I'm so thankful. I remember how it was in the engineering practice, engineering world. I mean, the competition was fierce. And I'm sure it still is. But in the church, in the body of Christ, it's not like that. It's different. Praise God, that's true. So she was in misery. And so it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. I think it was fascinating that the Holy Spirit started our thinking today in brokenness, because this is one of the definitions of it, this first part of 1 Samuel. Hannah is being brought to the place of brokenness. But beloved, brokenness is not a cul-de-sac. It's not the end. It's the beginning. You will find, if you've been brought to that place, you will find that brokenness is the beginning of fruitfulness, if we respond to it properly. The key is going to be how we respond to it, because brokenness is supposed to lead us to surrender. And if it does that, then the next step after surrender is holiness and fruitfulness. See? And when you get to the holiness and fruitfulness after the surrender, you look back on the brokenness and you say, thank the Lord it came. I needed it. And I think the whole nation probably was saying that by the time you get to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. But here we are. Then she had, in addition to this rival provoking her and her own inner thoughts, she had a husband that didn't understand her or understand women. And that's hard for you sisters too. Look at what it says. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? And then look what he says. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I'm so great. I'm the man of your life. I'm your husband. You don't need any sons. You got me. He didn't get it. And a lot of us men don't get it. How God has made woman. And it's one of the glories of womanhood. But women have this desire to either bear children or build into children, and God made them that way, see? And it's a yearning, it's a drive within them. And they as soon as they come out of the womb, you begin to see that in the little girls and as they grow up. It's how God made them, and it's a glory. We don't want to take that away from them. And for them to say, well, you don't need any offspring, you got me. I mean, how selfish. But we men can be selfish and not understanding towards our wives. So you can see she's at a point of extremity, can't you? Emotionally, physically, mentally distraught. Do you agree with me she's at that place? And the key is for her and for you and me, what she does next. Because there's a fork in the road here in Hannah's life, isn't there? You know what happens at a fork in the road? I mean, you get to that certain place coming into Montgomery, Alabama, and if you're already on I-65, and if you go this way, you're going to Birmingham, you go this way, you're going to Atlanta. I mean, they're two different places, right? It's a fork in the road. And you can either go towards bitterness and stay in that grieving, miserable, wretched condition, which is out of fellowship with God, of course, because part of that bitterness is bitter against God. Why did you let me go through this? You could have stopped it, right? You can go towards bitterness. Now, this is in Hebrews chapter 12, when the Lord talks about disciplining His sons, right? And every child He receives, He disciplines, He tells us. That you can respond to discipline either by bitterness or by surrender. By surrendering yourself to the Lord and saying, Lord, here I am. Use me. Whatever I am, whatever I have, whatever I've got. Isn't that what brother was just reading from Isaiah chapter 6? Here I am, send me. Maybe I can't do anything for you, Lord, but here I am. Use me. And that's the place Hannah comes to. Thank the Lord. That's why she's a model for us, you see. Now let me just say, before we move into the wonder of her response, again, to think about this just as a warning, maybe to some of us in this room, but maybe not necessarily. I don't know of any of you that's in this position, okay? So I'm not speaking to anyone particularly in the room. But you may have friends or relatives that are going through this, and we're supposed to be there to help them too, right? Just a warning. Bitterness is a terrible road to go. There are terrible consequences to bitterness, okay? And most of us have probably experienced this, myself included. When you finally have to put everything on the altar and let go. Remember Corrie Ten Boom said she learned not to hold on to anything in her life too tightly because it hurt too much when the Lord pried her fingers loose. And the Lord knows how to do that. For me, it was marriage. Marriage had to be everything. I was brought up in a romantic family, and I was brought up watching all that stuff by unbelieving parents over the years on the TV and so forth. And marriage had to be it. And when that wasn't happening and the Lord kept that door closed, it brought frustration and bitterness, anger against God, of course. And it took years to process that. It took years to finally say, Lord, if you created me for singleness, singleness is the only place I'm going to be happy. And if you created me for marriage, you'll bring someone in my life. And we want to teach our young people that, don't we? Because not everybody is created for marriage. Most are. But some are created for singleness, according to 1 Corinthians 7. And that's a great life, or can be a life of service for the Lord too, you see. And to finally just give that to the Lord and say, okay, Lord. Now sometimes when we give it to the Lord, He then gives it right back to us. That's up to Him. He just wanted to bring us to that place of surrender. And sometimes He doesn't, right? That's up to Him too. But when we surrender, we gladly surrender because we recognize how good He is. And you will never surrender yourself to Him until you recognize how good and awesome and wonderful and blessed He is. Amen? You're not going to trust Him with everything if you don't really believe that. I know you can mouth it. I mean, if you believe it in your heart. The Bible says in Psalm 119, He is good and always does good. Do you believe that? Well, I frankly struggle with that, I'll have to admit. And I know most of us do, if we're honest. So there's some soul searching that the writer of 1 Samuel by the Holy Spirit wants us to do. As we look at Hannah's life and as we look at the life of all the people of the Bible, right? These people, and especially ones that failed in the Old Testament, aren't written so that we can find a rock somewhere to throw at them and stone them, right? Or to mock them and say, I'd never do that. They're written for our learning, Romans 15 tells us. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, they're examples unto us, lest we fall and fail the same way they did. We're to learn from them. But happily, we move into the second section here, that was Hannah's extremity. Now we see Hannah's availability. She's available to God. So Hannah made a big decision here. This is a huge decision. Again, us men, we don't see the gravity of this, but you sisters would in what she decides to do here. Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, where the high priest sat, apparently. And she was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She's pouring out her heart in prayer to the Lord at the tabernacle, where one of the places she was supposed to. And then she made a vow. Now, I didn't know we were going to be in Leviticus 3. when I was thinking of 1 Samuel 1 for the family Bible hour, but you see how the Holy Spirit can bring these things all together. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, this powerful name, if you will indeed look under the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. What does she mean by that? You know what she means by remember me. Remember me that I'm barren and I want you to change that and make me fruitful. And not forget your maidservant. Then I will give, but will give your maidservant a male child. Say, why did she ask for a male child? Well, I suggested it to you already earlier. Hannah is not just thinking selfishly of herself, which she could, and it would be all right. I wouldn't even convict her of that. In her situation, but Hannah has such a big heart. And she has such a big God. She's thinking of the entire nation. She's grieved that the nation is going the wrong way away from God. And she's praying for a deliverer. A Messiah, if you will. A judge. Because she's in the time of the judges. And you say, how do you know that? Because she says that in her prayer in chapter 2. In her Magnificat. Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 is almost word for word the same as Hannah's. Hannah's is the original right here in chapter 2. She prays, and it's one of the first mentions of Messiah in the Old Testament from the lips of Hannah. So she says, a male child, and then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow. She's making a Nazarite vow for him from the womb. Now, how did she know that? Well, if you do the chronology and compare what's happening chronologically in 1 Samuel chapter 1 with the book of Judges, you find that Samson, who was also a Nazarite from birth, remember there was an angel of the Lord that visited, which is probably the pre-incarnate Christ, since he received worship, visited Manoah's wife, not told her name, and promised Samson, and that would be at the most 2 to 3 years earlier than this. And that was well known at the time. So Samson and Samuel were concurrent, worked at the same time. From roughly 1124 B.C. And of course, the judges ruled or made their leadership in a regional way at that time. There was no king in Israel, right? And the judges would be in a region. Samson was in the area Eshtol in the territory of Dan. And Samuel would be in the center of the central Benjamin Plateau area there in the land. Primarily the tribe of Benjamin and Ephraim. And I think it's possible, although we don't know, except for this wording right here, it's almost verbatim of how the angel told Manoah's wife, and it seems interesting that with the chronology, that she may have known that, and she said, work through me in her mind. She may have thought, work through me like you're doing through Manoah's wife, to bring a deliverer to your people. And of course, Samson failed, didn't he? Thank God there was Samuel. Samuel did not fail. He had a little problem with his sons. It's hard to pass it on to the next generation. But Samuel was one of the greatest leaders in Old Testament history. And one of the most godly men. So she prays, Lord, if you'll just give me, then I'm going to give him right back to you. Now think of this. Now she doesn't know that God's going to give her other children after this because God's so gracious in his giving. She doesn't know that. This may be the only child. She's longed for this child. Now she's going to give him back to the Lord. That's sacrifice, isn't it? That's sacrifice till it hurts. You sisters that have brought in your first child, think of that. My mom told me, I remember, that after, I'm the second born, but my older brother, when he was born, my grandmother, her mother's first child, died when he was 6 weeks old. I'm named after him, Thomas. And I remember she told me, when I was a youngster, she said, I thought when 6 weeks had passed, I thought about what my mother must have gone through to lose her first child. My grandmother was a godly person, one of the great influences in my life, as well as my mother. Thank the Lord. Timothy had a grandmother and a mother that blessed. And I have too. But the Lord worked through Hannah. This is a tremendous prayer and vow. Now the question is, as we're reading it, we're thinking, is she really going to keep it? Is she really going to keep this vow? Is she really going to turn him back to the Lord? I mean, it's going to be hard for her to let go of him. She's just going to start to get attached to him when she's going to let him go. But first, the writer tells us about what it does in Hannah's life. And it happened, verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth, and as Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk, because that's the way his sons were. And that's where the way a lot of God's people were at that time. And so that's how he's thinking. He's not thinking, it's amazing how the environment in which we are will cause us to think negatively instead of positively. Are you with me? Isn't that true in the world we live today? How we tend to want to think negatively first instead of positively, and we've got to change that. That's the way the world works. Our minds are being transformed. And so here he is, the spiritual leader, and he says to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. He's assuming, he's presuming, and he's wrong. See, and she's not afraid to correct him. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. You remember what Paul says, what being filled with the Spirit looks like? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be being filled with the Spirit. Why does he compare it to being drunk with wine? Because someone filled with the Spirit, that's Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit, you can be so rich in life and joyful. Someone says, well, you must be drunk. Same thing they thought in Acts chapter 2, right? When Peter and the apostles were filled with the Spirit, oh, they must be drunk. And Peter has to say, no, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. So Hannah says, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, literally, a daughter of Belial, a daughter of Satan. You say, why is that interesting? Because in chapter 2, the writer is going to tell us his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, priests in the house of God, were sons of Belial, were sons of the devil. And here they were in spiritual leadership. It's amazing what God will permit, isn't it? For a time. They were dealt with, of course, in chapter 4. She says, I'm not a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I've spoken until now. That's what it means to pour out your heart, see? So then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find grace or favor, that's her name, in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Wait. She started grieved, and now she's no longer sad. But she's not pregnant. There's no child. What's changed? In the heart, she believes God heard her prayer, and God will answer her prayer and help her fulfill her vow. So far, it's just faith. Beloved, are you with me? Sometimes we can pray. I'm not suggesting that we make a vow. I'm very careful about things like that, because God expects us to fulfill them. And I know, I personally don't think I'm capable of fulfilling vows, and so I don't make them. That's been my rule. for me, but that you've got to follow your own conscience in the scriptures before the Lord. But it is a serious matter. But under the old covenant, particularly, they were encouraged to do that as long as they fulfilled them. And she believes God's going to do it. And so in her mind, it's done. And so she's no longer sad, and she goes back to the communal meal and enjoys eating with the saints. It's done. God's going to do this, see? And then in verses 19 to 28, we see the fulfillment, how it works out. The extremity led to the availability, led to the fulfillment. Or you could say the brokenness led to the surrender. And boy, that was a surrender she made, wasn't it? And that led to the fruitfulness. Then they rose, verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped, second time that word's mentioned, before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Ah, there it is. So it came to pass. And then I love the next few words. You notice that? I've highlighted in my Bible. In the process of time. Sometimes it takes a process of time, doesn't it? For God to work out in our own lives earnest desires that we brought before Him in prayer. It takes time, but give it time. Allow God time in the process of time. She bore a son, conceived and bore a son, called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I've asked for from the Lord." That's what his name means. Asked for from El, the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and his house and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. And you notice these last three words there? Wait a minute. I thought it was Hannah's vow. No. When you read in Leviticus 27 and other places that when a wife made a vow, the husband had to authenticate the vow. And then it would be, and if the husband didn't authenticate it, it wasn't a legitimate vow. She wouldn't be held to it, see? Because God sees the two as one, and the male is the leader in that house. And so, and of course, he apparently authenticates it. He says, and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned." You can relate to that, especially you sisters. "And then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." That's a release, isn't it? Her hands are open to God. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." I like that. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bowls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine. We looked in Sunday school at the peace offering. This is the peace offering now. She's bringing a peace or fellowship offering to the Lord. And they must have been wealthy people to afford three bowls to give. Now, some of your versions may say one bull, but the next statement, they slaughtered a bull. That would be the bull, I would think, if it was one bull. But anyway, they brought him to the house of the Lord, and the child was young, and they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said to him, oh, now she's going to bear testimony. And beloved, don't hold back from bearing testimony when the Lord brings us to that place. That's why I'm telling you my personal story this morning, not to draw attention to me, but to let you know and encourage you. When he brings you to that place, make sure he gets the credit. Tell the saints. So they'll do it too. So they'll open up to him. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman." This is me. I'm it. I'm the woman. Has granted me, who stood by you here, praying to the Lord for the child I prayed, this child. And the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him exactly as, and here he is, she's hoping for this child I prayed. His name Samuel, by the way. Pleased to meet you. And she gives him. "Therefore, I've also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And she gives him. to Eli. Now, that's interesting because Eli, with all the troubles he had in his house, and when you see what his two sons were like, you'd say, whoa, do you want to give it to him? But he was the spiritual leader, and she's trusting the Lord to work through the office more than the person. Okay? He's in that position. The Lord's allowed him to be there. The Lord's going to deal with Eli, and the Lord's going to deal with his sons too, but in his process of time, not ours, right? But she's doing the right thing. She's trusting the Lord, you see? And that's given her great peace. Not only that, she's in fellowship with the Lord. She's in communion with Him. She's sharing together with Him in this great work of leading and guiding His people. And Samuel, single-handedly, one man in chapter 7, will turn the entire nation from destruction. Israel was about to be completely destroyed as a nation. When you read the circumstances here, it's serious. The spiritual leadership was totally corrupt. They turned away from the Word of God. They turned away from the principles of the tabernacle. They actually took the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies and took it into the battlefield. And the enemy got it. How much worse can it be? But Samuel was there, and he turns them back. Well, Samuel wouldn't have been there if Hannah hadn't been there first, right? And Hannah wouldn't have vowed to Samuel if she hadn't been brought to the end of herself first, right? You see the picture? You see what God wants to do in our lives? So I close with this one verse, Romans 12:1. For those of you who know the Lord as your Savior, Romans 12:1. Now, not all of you have done this, because this is something that we grow and learn. When we're first saved, we don't know, but the only person I know in the Bible who gave themselves to the Lord as soon as they were saved is the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Lord, what will thou have me do? But most people, it takes time to learn and to grow. But once you understand, chapters 1 through 11 of Romans tell us the gospel of God. And once you understand the mercy of God towards you, has God been merciful to you? I didn't hear any amens. I hope a few people feel that way. If God's been merciful, Paul says, therefore, in view of the mercy of God towards you, do something, what he says, right? Offer your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable priestly service. And then the rest of the book of Romans is going to tell you how that works out, what that looks like, how you do that. You're going to find out your spiritual gift. You're going to find out how to exercise your spiritual gift. You're going to find out how you work in the civil authorities in chapter 13. You're going to find out how you work in the community in 14 and 15, in the missionary enterprise in chapter 15, and so forth. But it begins with this. Young people come to me and say, well, I want to know what God's will is for my life. I want to know what my spiritual gift is. Well, if you're wise, you're going to take him to Romans 12:1, I think, because that's the scripture. Have you offered yourself a living sacrifice yet? Why is God going to show you the rest of it if you haven't done that? You're not going to use it for Him if you haven't done that, right? You're going to use it for self or some other thing, maybe even for the devil. Offer your bodies. Why do you say bodies? Because we do spiritual activity in bodies, don't we? Service is done in bodies. But your body is everything you are. And so he says, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? You can never be blessed and have sweet rest until you give him your body and soul, right? So Hannah is a challenge to us, isn't she? She also encourages us. It worked out marvelously for that sister. Can't wait to meet her in glory. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior here this morning, Romans 12:1 isn't to you. Romans chapter 3 is to you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and what you need is a Savior. Have you come to Him yet? He alone is the only propitiation. It's only in His name, the only name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But you have to come to Him. And you have to call out on Him. Romans 10, 13 says, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've got to call on him. You might know all about the gospel. You may even have a crucifix up in your house. But have you called on him to save you? He promises, whosoever does will be saved. It's a marvelous truth we have, isn't it? And so they worship the third time in chapter 1. Isn't that a theme there? Been a theme all morning, hasn't it? Worship. Worthiness. Is he worthy of that? Is God worthy of that? Is Jesus Christ worthy of everything you are and have? Father, we thank you for your word and for the challenge it is to us. Help us to meditate on these scriptures and to think about the outcome, the eventualities, and to think about God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son. Thank you for calling us out through the gospel, Lord, and bringing us into this blessed community of believers. Help us to live in a manner that shows our appreciation and our adoration. As we give you thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.